Welcome everyone to the assembly this morning. We have a big crowd of visitors. Glad to see everyone that is out on this Lord's Day. We're going to continue with our study in the book of John. We are up to John. I just know it looks like I made a mistake. It's John the 12th chapter. John 12. We're going to read the first 8 verses of John chapter 12. This is the story of the anointing of Jesus. And so we're going to talk about Mary. We're going to talk about Martha. We're going to talk about Lazarus. And we also have to talk about Judas Iscariot a little bit. And so this is a pretty good story. But to begin, I want to go all the way back to one of the most famous passages that's found in the entire Bible. And that is Psalm 23. I'm sure you've heard it. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. In verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I don't know that we really understand this concept of anointing the head with oil. Because that's something in our culture, in our society, that's just something we probably don't truly understand, the significance and the importance that was placed upon that back in the days of the Lord. But this idea of anointing the head with oil, and we're going to see Mary doesn't just anoint his head. Mary's going to anoint the head and the feet of Jesus in our story this morning. So we're going to talk about the anointing of Jesus. This is beginning about the last week of the earthly life of Jesus Christ. And so it kind of puts us in the same time frame with our world today, as many are celebrating today Easter Sunday and the conclusion of what is known as the Holy Week. Well, that's about where we are. We're kind of starting that in our study of John. We're getting to that point that Jesus is about to enter into Jerusalem and begin this last week of his life here upon this earth. But this is a great story, has some messages to it, has a lot of self-reflection to it as well. And so after prayer, we will study the lesson of the anointing of Jesus. Before we go further though, let's go to God at this time. I'll invite you to turn your attention in the Bibles to John chapter 12. And we'll just kind of take this a verse at a time and try to glean some information. It's a very interesting story. John 12 and 1. And then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. We've studied John a lot. One of the good things about John, he's very, very straightforward on setting and the time and the place. And he gives a lot of historical data. He'll give at the feast and at this feast, and we're going to the Passover. And it really helps to put things in a nice chronological order. So again, John's going to give us somewhat of an anchor here to build this chronological view of what's going on and when this is happening and the surroundings and the settings that are going on. So here we go. This is beginning basically the last week in the earthly life of Jesus Christ. Because the next passage we're going to get to right after we get down to about verse 12 is what is known as the triumphal entry. And that's when Jesus makes his entry. A lot of times we hear it called Palm Sunday, which would have been last Sunday. You know, I've been driving around, and this is just kind of my observation here. We spent some time in San Antonio this weekend. It seems to me that a lot of things that I used to really consider associated with the Catholic Church are becoming more and more prevalent and mainstream throughout really all denominations. I remember hearing about, you know, Good Friday and Holy Saturday. Take it back a day further, that'd be Maundy Thursday. And go all the way back to the previous Sunday was Palm Sunday. And so this was kind of really a Catholic thing to me. That's where I'd heard most of it from. And the idea of the procession of the cross and things of this nature, which really seemed to be spreading into more of a mainstream religion. You know, I don't know that the Bible tells us that we're ever supposed to give one Sunday, one Lord's Day, any more attention than any other. And to be honest, I think it's kind of a shame. Because as I've kind of kept up with things and this, you know, the social media was all sorts of folks that are posting all these, I mean, they're really, really good things. And these lessons and these sermons that they've heard and course, one of the most famous is the old one about, well, it's Friday, but don't worry because Sunday's a coming. I have seen references to that many, many times this week. The problem is, we shouldn't just be doing that once a year. And I really like the intelligence, and I like the approach that the Lord took. We should have that feeling every week. The Bible tells us that upon the first day of the week, the disciples gathered together to break bread. Not just once a week. Not just on Easter, as the world calls it. It's something we should do every Sunday. It's something that we should always do. We should always have this feeling of excitement. We should always be talking about, well, maybe Friday now, but Sunday's a coming. And what a shame it is that people have relegated that to just one week of the year, when it's something that, in all honesty, we ought to be celebrating every week of the year. And that's why we do. That's why we don't attach any more significance to this Lord's Day than we do to any other, because we've been commanded to gather in remembrance of Him upon the first Lord's Day, or the first day of every week. So here we go. We're right before the Passover. Jesus comes to Bethany. Now, He's been to Bethany before, because this is where some of His best friends are. And it's Mary and Martha, the two sisters, and their brother Lazarus. Now, we've been studying this chronologically, so we have pretty good insight. Something really important just happened with Lazarus, and it just happened really in chapter 11. So turn back one chapter. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. And so that's the story we're going to be talking about this morning. John kind of preemptively mentions it in chapter 11. We're going to talk about how Mary anointed the fragrant oil on Jesus. But the story of Lazarus is a great story. And this idea that Lazarus has been raised from the dead, and all of a sudden everybody is flocking to Bethany. They want to see Mary and Martha and Lazarus. They want to get to know this family because Lazarus has been raised from the dead. I don't know how long it's been since Lazarus had been raised from the dead. I read off one commentator, again, trying to find the chronological order of it. I'm not sure if it's 100% correct, but probably 1 to 2 months. It's been a little bit of time since Lazarus has been raised from the dead, and people are still flocking into Bethany. They want to see Lazarus, which I understand. I would want to see him too. That's quite a story to hear somebody who has died and been raised from the dead. So I think about that great day that we just studied a couple weeks ago, the bringing of Lazarus from the dead. I came across this. I thought this was kind of an interesting way of looking at it. One of the early church leaders in the first couple centuries, a man named Augustine. And Augustine, this was his thought. Remember how it says Jesus goes up to the tomb and says, Lazarus, come forth? John 11 and 43. And Augustine said, Jesus had to specifically mention Lazarus. He couldn't just say, come forth, or everybody would have come up out of the grave. Every grave in the town would have been empty. But he had to specifically say, Lazarus, come forth. And that's what he did. Lazarus came forth from the dead, and now he's alive. And he's there at his home, and it's just an amazing story that he's still around. In fact, so much, I don't know if you know this or not, we know that the Jews wanted to kill Jesus. They're already to the point now, they're looking for ways to execute Jesus. They wanted to kill Lazarus too. Because Lazarus was walking, talking proof that Jesus was the Messiah. And so they were ready to try to get rid of old Lazarus as well. So, chapter verse 2. And they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Now, does that sound familiar? The idea of Martha serving? Well, it should. Because the first time that Jesus met Martha and Mary was kind of the same situation. This is in Luke chapter 10. I don't have the slide up here if you want to turn to Luke chapter 10. This was the first time this had happened. Luke chapter 10, verse 38, Jesus meets Martha. And Martha invites him into their home. And so it says they entered a certain village. A certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. Remember that story? Martha's got a little bit of jealousy issues, it seems like, going on with Mary. Mary always seems to get all the credit. Mary seems to be the one, you know, she's the one that's sitting at the feet of Jesus, and she's the one that's learning. Mary's going to be the one that's going to anoint his head with oil. And then there's old Martha. And Martha just has to serve. Martha seems to be the one that's taking care of the supper. Martha seems to be the one that's bringing in the plates. Kind of like we like to do with my mom sometimes. We like to see how long we can keep mom running back and forth to get tea before she even sits down to get to eat. Because we can keep, Darren and I can keep her running pretty good. Wes is pretty good about it. But we can keep her running pretty good before she even gets a chance to sit down and eat. Because she serves. And that's what Martha does. Martha is a servant. She likes to do that. So apparently that's kind of her role. Now in John's account, what we're just reading, she doesn't complain about Mary this time. I guess she's figured out it doesn't do any good. Because Mary now is still not helping her serve. Mary has another task in mind. I want you to think broadly now. Okay? Martha's a doer. You know, there are different types of people in the world. Martha's a doer. Martha's someone who gets stuff done. And you don't always get credit for it. And it might just be a little blurb in the writing. You may not even be mentioned. Sometimes you're just almost like a superficial part of the story. Mary's going to be the one that really gets the credit in this story. But let me tell you, Martha is a doer. Now, there are a lot of doers in the Bible. So I got thinking about some of them. Yeah, there's Martha. I got thinking about Barnabas. I love the story of Barnabas. Barnabas, let me tell you, he was a doer. Barnabas was one of the early guys in the church. And if it hadn't been for Barnabas, I'm telling you, this thing wouldn't work. Because Barnabas was the one who really got things going. He was a doer. Now, he doesn't get the credit that Peter got. He doesn't get the credit that Paul got. But let me tell you, Barnabas was a doer. And so I noticed here in Acts chapter 9 and verse 27, you know, one of the things that Barnabas did, it wasn't a great act of anything. He just did something. Remember, Saul of Tarsus, as we know him, had been struck blind there upon the road to Damascus. And he got things right with the Lord real quick. When he went to Damascus, he was baptized, and he began to start preaching. Well, the Christians didn't trust him, probably for good reason. The Christians didn't trust this Saul of Tarsus, because he had been a great thorn in the side of Christians. He was rounding them up and taking them in, and they did not trust him one iota. They thought that this was just kind of a ploy for him to kind of be able to get into the Christian religion, into the Christian faith, into the numbers. And so they didn't trust him. The Christians wanted to have, did not want to have anything to do with this Saul of Tarsus. He can call himself Paul, whatever he wants to. We don't want to have anything to do with this guy because he is a fox in the henhouse. We don't want to have anything to do with this man. You know who it was that kind of straightened him out? You know who it was that vouched for this Saul of Tarsus? You know who it was who said, no, he's legit? It was Barnabas. Acts 9 and 27 tells us that Barnabas came forth and he said, hey, listen, folks, he's good. This is what he has done. I've seen it in action. We need to trust him. We need to take him in as one of our own. And sure enough, that's what the people did. And that's what the Christians did. And that's when the Apostle Paul really began to take off. But it was by being vouched for by Barnabas. That's not a great act. I mean, it didn't take a tremendous amount of effort. But you know what Barnabas was? He was a doer. Barnabas did things. He stepped out on his own. We're going to talk about Barnabas again here in a minute. But he's a fellow that did things. He's a doer. Don't be scared to be a doer. Now, you may not get a tremendous amount of credit for it. You might be the one in behind the scenes that's getting somebody else to get the credit. But we need that. We need that in the church. We need doers. Let me tell you another doer. Acts 17 tells us about a man by the name of Jason. Now, this one's not quite as well known. I mean, we talk a lot about Barnabas, but you may not know much about old Jason. Jason, in Acts, the 17th chapter, well, all of a sudden, the Christians and the Jews are really, really having some issue. As the church is beginning to spread, we've gone to Philippi, we've gone to Thessalonica, the church is being established, and a lot of these Jews are getting really antsy about the way Christianity is taking off, and it's getting violent. There's like fights and riots and almost to the point of people being executed and murdered because of this new Christian faith. Well, you know what Jason did? He's a doer. He let the Christian stay at his house. I mean, it doesn't sound like a great big deal, but it was to those Christians. Acts chapter 17, verse 5 tells us, but the Jews who were not persuaded became envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathered a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find him, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason is hard with them. And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let him go. Jason was a doer. I mean, he wasn't scared. He let the Christians, he harbored them. That's kind of the word from the other side. He wasn't just letting them stay. He was harboring these horrible fugitives. And Jason had to pay for it. It says they took security from Jason. You know what that means, right? I mean, they took money from Jason. They took money from him as a security because of all these troublemakers that he had let come into the town. Jason was a doer. He didn't have to do that. You know, I would assume a lot of folks would have probably looked the other way and just waited for somebody else to be a doer. And that's kind of the problem that we have in our world a lot of times. But let me tell you, how the church today needs more doers. We need doers. We need people that will get things done. We need people that will work. It's not always about who's speaking before the assembly. It's not always about who's going off to different congregations and preaching and teaching. Let me tell you, we need that too. It's not always about who's leading the songs. It's not always about who's, you know, taking care of the building and the facilities and whatnot. That's all important, but let me tell you, we need doers. We need people that are willing to work. And it might be something as simple as standing up for somebody who needs help. It might be something simple as allowing people to stay. Whatever the case, we need doers. We need people that are like Martha. First thing, then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. So now we're introduced to another character. And I think Mary stands for something more than just what she did. Mary's a giver. Mary's the giver. Now there's some other accounts of this story found in the Gospel. So sometimes it kind of helps to look at it from a different writer. Here's Mark's account. Mark 14:3, and being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. And then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. So Mary, this was very important because this was not cheap olive oil. This was not some cheap perfume that she got down from the Walmart. This was something very, very expensive. It was something very precious. And we'll talk about that here in a little bit. But she just didn't sprinkle a little oil on it. You know, we have bottles, we have caps on them, or maybe have a cork in them. You know, open it up and you sprinkle a little oil on it. No, it says she broke the bottle. So she just turned and smashed it and then just turned and poured the whole bottle of oil on top of his head. This wasn't just a sprinkling. Mary didn't mess around. She broke the flask, poured it on his head, and then went to the point of even wiping the feet of Jesus with her own hair. So Mary went well beyond what was necessary. I like this phrase. It says, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. So Mary just didn't put a couple drops on his feet. No. Mary anointed his head. Mary anointed his feet and wiped his feet with her own hair. If you're going to do something, then let's go all the way. If we're going to do something, let's do it. I've always liked the story, you know, of the Red Sea parting. It wasn't enough for the nation of Israel to be able to walk through a sea. I mean, that's pretty impressive when the sea stops on either side of you. But no, we got to go one step further. God said, we're going to go across on dry ground. He didn't even let the feet get muddy. Folks, if we're going to do something, let's do it right. And if we're going to claim to be Christians, then let's go all out and let's be Christians. And let's do what we're supposed to do. And let's don't be sort of kind of, you know, wavering Christians. If we're going to do something, then let's put our heart and our mind and our soul and our body to it. Let's do it right. Let's do what we're supposed to do. And that's what Mary did. Mary's going to anoint someone with oil. She's going to anoint someone with oil. She may have gone a little overboard. I mean, she poured that whole bottle, and it was so much that the fragrance took over the entire house. That's the way to anoint someone with oil. As opposed to someone who wants to be lukewarm. Remember the congregation that's brought forth in Revelation 3 and 15? Remember the congregation of Laodicea? He says, you're not hot. You're not cold. You're lukewarm. You're just right there in the middle. You haven't really committed. You haven't really strayed away. You're just kind of going through the motions. You're lukewarm. They weren't praised for that. The congregation at Laodicea was told, I just assume spew you out of my mouth because you're just lukewarm. You're not hot. You're not cold. I'd rather you be one or the other. So I think that's the example of Mary. If we're going to do something, let's do it right. Mary is a giver. Mary gave of something that was very precious, and she gave all of it to the Lord because she is a giver. There's lots of givers in the Bible as well. And there's Mary. I told you about Barnabas. Have you ever thought about Barnabas as a giver? In Acts, the 4th chapter, as the church is really getting established there at the city of Jerusalem, the Bible tells us, Acts 4 and verse 36, Barnabas comes out and he has a piece of land and he sells it and he gives it. And he just gives it to the church. He's a giver. I guess he figured he didn't need that land. I guess he figured he didn't need that money. And he gave, financially speaking, to the church. That's a giver. Giving doesn't always have to be financially. You know, giving can be of anything. You can give of your time. You can give of your possessions. You can give of your money. But the church needs givers. Here's another giver. This is actually the same lady. She just has two names, Dorcas. And it's also translated as Tabitha. So I guess I'm going to go with Tabitha. That just sounds so much nicer in our language, so more pleasant. But Tabitha, she was a giver. And so we turn to Acts, the 9th chapter, verse 36. Tabitha has died. And it says, this woman, verse 36, was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. She's a giver. That's what she's known as in the scripture. She's a giver. She's someone who does charitable deeds. She's someone that does good works. And wouldn't that be nice for someone to say that about us? And when it's looking back on us, oh, I remember him. He was a good man. He did good works and he did charitable deeds. He was a giver. She dies. And so all of the congregation, all of these friends have kind of gathered now that Tabitha has died. And it says, verse 39, and then Peter rose and went with them, and when he had come, they brought him to the upper room. All the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and the garments which Dorcas or Tabitha had made while she was with him. Everybody was bringing up all this stuff. Remember this sweater? That was Tabitha. She made that for me, or this shawl, or this scarf. Everybody's bringing up all these things because this woman was a giver. Wouldn't it be nice to be remembered as a giver? How the church today needs givers. We need more givers. We need folks that are willing to give of their time, give of their financial resources, give of their abilities, whatever it takes. Be a giver. Be a giver. Be someone that is thought of as being good works, charitable actions. The church needs more of that today. Now things are going to turn a little bleak, verse 4. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him. And now we're introduced to Judas Iscariot. Now before we get to Judas Iscariot, though, I'm going to cut Judas a little bit of slack. Most people don't do that. I'm going to pull off of Judas a little bit because I'm going to go to one of these other accounts. Let's go to Matthew's account. In Matthew 26 and 8, same account of this episode here with Mary and Lazarus and Martha. Verse 8, but when his disciples saw it, meaning the wasting of the oil, what they considered wasting, when they saw the anointing and that whole, you know, expensive spikenard being poured out. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? See, it wasn't just Judas that was complaining. Judas is the one who said it. Judas was the spokesperson. Judas was maybe the ringleader, I don't know, but Judas wasn't the only one complaining about this oil being used to anoint Jesus. Now we've got some disciples that are voicing their opinion kind of under the breath. So Judas may have been the vocal ringleader, but several of his disciples, is how Matthew says it, were questioning Mary's actions under their breath. So we got Martha's a doer, we got Mary as a giver. What about the disciples? They're the grumbler. You want to be a grumbler? You want to be somebody that always complains and always has something to say? And maybe not even to their face, just kind of in the background, there's always that negative energy going on. No matter what's discussed, there's always something. Well, why'd they do that? Well, why did we cover the seats brown? We should have covered blue. That's just, and just always, oh, why do we mow the yard like this? Why do we have this preacher coming? Why are we doing this? It's very easy to be a grumbler and kind of be one that just kind of floats down there and likes to stir up troubles a little bit. You know, there's grumblers in the Bible too. The disciples aren't the only ones that are called out for complaining or for grumbling. You remember these two ladies? I don't even know how to pronounce them. Eudio and Synecdoche. That's how I've always said it. I don't know if that's right. We read about them in Philippians 4 and 2. And Paul basically says to the Philippi church, hey, you've got these two ladies here, a lot of complaining, a lot of fighting, a lot of bad language, bad vibes going on. He says, we need to get this fixed. Okay? Don't be a grumbler. 4 and 2 of Philippians chapter 4 and 2, he says, but I implore Eudia and I implore Synecdoche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labor with me in the gospel. He says, help them. We don't need to be talking. We don't need to be grumbling. There doesn't need to be fights going on between members of the congregation. Don't be like the disciples who are always looking for fault and trying to find something to complain about. Be of the same mind. What about these two fellows, Hymenaeus and Alexander? They took it a step further. Their story is told in 1 Timothy 1 and 20. Paul goes all the way to call them blasphemers. Not only were they just grumbling, it had gotten to the point that they're speaking out. He said they are blasphemers and we need to get away from them. Don't be a grumbler. Don't be one who complains. It doesn't mean you're not allowed to have your own opinion. It doesn't mean you're not allowed to voice your opinion in the right way. But don't be a grumbler. Don't be one who's always looking to find fault. Paul calls them backbiters in another place. You know, we don't want to be backbiters. We don't want to be grumblers, complainers, those that are always trying to stir things up. We don't want that. Don't be a grumbler. The church cannot thrive when its members speak evil of one another. The church cannot thrive when members speak evil of the church itself. Folks, we've got to be of the same mind. We have to be speaking the same thing, doing the same thing, and have a common goal and a common interest for the church. Don't be a grumbler. Verse 5. Now here's where Judas takes over the lead of the speakers. Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Well, that sounds very righteous. That sounds like a very good question, right? I had to do a little bit of study here. They say a denarius was equal to a laborer's wage for one day. So 300 denarii, that's just the plural of it, would be a laborer's wage for one year. Okay. So I thought back to this parable from Matthew 20. That's where the landowner was going out trying to find people to work for him. And so he said, hey, you come work for me, I'll give you a denarii. And he came back later in the day, I'll give you a denarius if you work for me. And he came back at the 11th hour, I'll give you a denarius if you work for me. That was just the standard wage for workers in those days. So this stuff wasn't cheap that Mary poured out. And Mary, remember, she just didn't do a little bit. No, she broke the bottle and she dumped it. And she dumped it on his head and it got down to her feet and she used her hair. Unbelievably humble right there. To use your hair as a rag to clean the feet of someone else. That's what Mary did. This wasn't cheap stuff. So I got thinking about it. What would a yearly wage be for us now? I mean, even minimum wage, we're pushing low 20s, $20,000 a year. School teachers make about $40,000, $45,000 a year. So if you took a year's wage, man, we're talking about like a new car. And we're not talking about something cheap. She did. It was very, very precious. It was very, very expensive. And so then we've got Judah saying, you know, we probably could have used that money a little bit better than to just waste it. Sounded good. But then we read in verse 6, that really wasn't the case. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the money box, and he used to take what was put in. So now we get to Judas. Judas is the taker. So if Mary's going to be the giver, then Judas is the one, he's the taker. He steals. That's why he was worried about the money. That's why he was worried about the not being, he didn't care about giving to the poor. He worried because he was not going to be able to steal. Exodus 20 and 15, I don't know how you get any plainer than this. That was from the Ten Commandments. I don't know how you get any plainer. There is no doubt, no question. Thou shalt not steal. You shall not steal. Simply put, if it's not yours, don't take it. And that's all we need to know. We need to teach folks that. Don't take it if it's not yours. So we've got some takers in the Bible, right? We got Judas. What about Diotrephes? Now we read his story in the third book of John, verse 9. Now I don't know that Diotrephes stole money. But he stole from people. He took from people. He took it upon himself to really be in charge. And so John said, I'd like to come see, but Diotrephes, he likes to have the preeminence among you. He likes to rule the roost. He likes to take. He likes to be in charge. He said, I'm going to talk to him when I get here. Jude talks about certain men. He says there's certain men. He doesn't name them. But he says there's certain men who have crept into the church unnoticed. And he says they're using the church for their own lasciviousness. And they're using the church for their own gain. They're takers. I mean, they may not just take money. A lot of them do. I watch TV. You'll see a lot of these guys. They like to take money from their churches. And they always get caught. They like to take money. But you can also take time. You can take advantage of people. This whole, you know, these sex scandals we read about where these priests and whatnot are taking advantage of their position. There's lots of takers. Let me tell you, the church today needs to rid itself of takers. People that take money. People that take advantage. People that take people's time. People that take people's energy. That take advantage of others for their own gain. We need to get rid of takers. Verse 7, but Jesus said, hey, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. Now, at first, it didn't make much sense of what that means, the day of my burial. He wasn't going to die for another week. I mean, I didn't really understand what that means. John 19 talks about after Jesus did die, remember how Nicodemus came at night? The one who had come at night, Nicodemus came and begged for the body of Jesus from Pilate. And he brought all these spices and these ointments. And he brought, oh, that's kind of what Mary had done. You see how Mary had kind of started the process? This is how the Jews prepared a body, a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. They took the body of Jesus, bound in the strips of linen with the spices, as the custom was. See, Mary had just started it. I don't know if she realized what she was doing at the time, but by anointing the head, anointing the body, she was beginning the purification process for the burial of Jesus. And then in John 12, verse 8, our last verse, for the poor you have with you always, but me you do not always have. And that's really a hard verse to grasp sometimes. Because that's sad. Because we make a lot of effort to try to take care of the poor. And we want to end hunger. And there's lots of government programs and a lot of good meaning ideas. But despite our best efforts, the poor are always going to be with us. So that's what Jesus said. He said, the poor you will always have. We're never going to lack an opportunity, though, to care for the poor. And I think that's important that we do our part. So I'll leave you now with one final slide so we can close our lesson in the story of the anointing of Jesus. And it's something we've got to have a little self-reflection on. Do we see ourselves? Are we a doer? Are we a doer like Mark? Do we do for the church? Do we work? Do we do what we need to do, or are we passive? Are we active in our relationship with the Lord? Are we a giver? Are we a giver like Mary? Do we give of our time? Do we give of our abilities? Do we give of our finances? Do we give like Mary gave? Are we grumbling? Do we complain? Do we always have something to say under our breath? Are we a grumbler like the disciples were that day? Or are we a taker? Are we a taker like Judas Iscariot was? Do we take from people? Do we steal from their energy? Do we steal from their time? Do we steal money? It doesn't have to be money. But do we take from those without ever giving back? Because if the church is full of takers, it's not going to survive. We need to rid ourselves of grumblers and takers. We need to be doers and we need to be givers. Because that's what the Lord expects in His church. So there's a story of the anointing of Jesus from John chapter 4.